you brought a Bible with you or you have another method of accessing the Scriptures, I want to encourage you this morning to turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians 4, where we'll be considering in a moment verses 2 through 7. That's page 982. If you'd like to take advantage of one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Philippians 4, we'll look at verses 2 through 7 in just a moment. Just a couple of things. One, I forgot to mention that if you'd like to get your Matthew Smith concert tickets, Liz and Joe Weiss will be helping sell those after the service at the desk as you leave. And I feel like I wanted to say something. My wife and I are getting along great. We're not having problems. This is the second Sunday in a row she's not been here. Last weekend, she was in Chattanooga helping take care of a new grandbaby that we have, and that was supposed to have occurred the weekend before, but it got bumped to last weekend. And then this weekend was the much anticipated and much planned for Sisters Weekend that she and her two sisters have planned for some time. She's actually in Oklahoma City. My niece is married to a Navy pilot who's stationed at Tinker Air Force Base, so she's in Oklahoma City this weekend, and Lord willing, she'll be back late tonight. So we're getting along great, no problem. So I thought, boy, everybody's going to think, what happened? She's not visiting another church in town. That's not happening. So couldn't stand the preaching. I got to go somewhere else. That didn't happen. Philippians 4. Let me read for us verses 2 through 7 and ask if you would to stand as I read for us this passage of Scripture. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your mercy, grace, and help to not only understand your word, but to apply it, and to apply it rightly. We pray that your spirit would be at work among us, even as we consider this passage of Scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I mentioned some time ago, and most of you are aware, that I was able to go to Washington, D.C. over the summer. The main purpose of the trip was to attend the funeral for Mark Weber at Arlington National Cemetery. But also, we took advantage of a sightseeing opportunity. And just, it'd been a dream trip of mine for some time. I'd never been. And one of the many highlights of the trip, and it's hard to say what was your favorite thing, but if I was pressured, I would most likely say one of my favorite memorials, and of course Washington, D.C. has many of them, was the World War II Memorial, which is fairly recent. And if you've been to Washington, D.C., you know they've just done a great job with this memorial and how it focuses on the battles and in the Atlantic and in the Pacific. And as you wander around that great oval-shaped memorial that they've established with a fountain in the middle, you see those battles referenced along the walls and the various scenes they depict. The Battle of Midway, which was the great battle in the Pacific that kind of turned the tide as we began to push back against the Japanese forces. Certainly there's the battle, the D-Day invasion is referenced. The Battle of the Bulge, where Hitler made his last gasp counteroffensive, and then we were able to push him back. Just a number of key battles referenced in that excellent, well-done, well-designed memorial. And I mention those battles because I want to approach Philippians 4, 2 through 7 as it describes what I would think are some very important battles that we need to fight in our ultimate battle, in our ultimate fight for joy, which is really what Philippians is all about. We've looked at this letter before, and I wanted to return to it again this morning in the aftermath of the events of the week, in terms of while we did not suffer, there are plenty who are. And while we may not be suffering from the aftermath of a hurricane, though some of us are, we all have a lot of things for which we are suffering. And last week we talked about the war within, and this is another war within. It references several battles here. Ultimately, the war with worry, which I'm not sure there's anyone in the room that doesn't fight worry, that doesn't deal with worry or anxiety. It's not kept awake. And the older you get, the more you get to worry about. And you begin to battle with anxiety. And there are several battles here that are referenced that I think are worth looking at together this morning. The battle with conflict, the battle with against circumstantial joy, the battle against self-centeredness, and the battle, obviously, against worry. Conflict, circumstantial joy, self-centeredness, and worry. Those are four battles I want us to consider this morning and how to fight them. Because what Paul says in this letter is he gives us a very interesting command. It's not an encouragement, it's a command to be joyful, which is really interesting. How do we heed that command? Well, first we need to do battle against conflict. Against conflict. Look at verses 2 and 3 is where we see it pretty plainly, where Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I treat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. First Church of Philippi has got some issues. A church founded by an apostle, and we read about that in the book of Acts, verse, chapter 16, has got problems. Now that encourages me. If a church that Paul started can have problems, any church can have problems. That's what I mean by encourages me. And Paul is writing specifically here at this portion of the book of Philippians, and he's writing to two strong pillars of the church. I mean, these are people that have done a great work beside the Apostle Paul. These two women have been faithful. And they've been treasured, valued members. They're pillars of the church, we might say. They're Euodia and Syntyche. Maybe they were some of the first two to profess faith when Paul went to Philippi and proclaimed the gospel. And he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I ask you also, true companion. And what's interesting about that true companion in the Greek, that could be a name, Suzogos. Which to me sounds a lot like Suze, which is the name of my sister-in-law. And so I wonder if this is a direct application to her, that she needs to work toward great humility and peacefulness. And I'm going to encourage her to watch this sermon. She often does watch my sermon, so I had to put that plug in because the name, it does sound like Suze. But it could be a reference to Epaphroditus. It could just be a play on words. He's encouraging Epaphroditus, who delivers the letter. Help these women. Help them in their conflict. It's most likely not doctrinal, but just a personality issue. These are valued women who are believers. So what do we learn? There's two quick applications we can learn from this. First of all, godly, genuine believers can have relationship-rending conflicts. The strongest of marriages between two believers can have problems. Two godly believers in a church can be at odds. Conflicts happen. I mean, these two share, their names are in the book of life, is the way Paul describes it here. Yet they're having conflict. Look, we're sinners. We're broken. We're going to get irritated with one another. We're going to let things fester. It's going to happen. If you're a person who's kind of new to the church, and you're kind of checking out churches, and one of the things that's turned you off is seeing conflict, I just want you to know that's normal. Churches should not claim to have perfect people. That's a lie. Churches are full of broken people, messed up people, who have problems in their relationships. So that's the first thing we know, that don't be shocked by conflict. It's going to happen. And secondly, people need help in conflict. I mean, that's what he said. He says, I ask you, true companion, help these women. Help these two who are having a hard time. It's not a shame to seek out counseling and encouragement. There's a fine line. We've got to be careful here. Because if we're in a conflict with someone else, we're called, according to the Scriptures, to go first to try and go one-to-one with them. Because we know what our tendency is, right? When somebody hurts us or somebody says something that irritates us, we overhear of a conversation, we get news second or third hand, our first inclination is to go to somebody else and probably destroy them verbally. I can't believe what so-and-so said. Do you know what they said about me? That's our honest tendency, to kind of marshal forces, to have someone say to us, oh, you're right, that is awful. And we feel better about our position and denigrate them and theirs. And what Matthew 18 says, if your brother offends you, go and deal with it. And if that doesn't help, then take someone with you to help resolve the conflict. That's what Paul's saying, help these women. Help, and it's they just happen to be women. It could be anyone in the church. Help them in their conflict. Get counsel. I mean, there's just very little things that are more painful than conflict in the church. And I think one reason why people will leave churches is because they don't know how to resolve conflict. I mean, there are legitimate reasons for leaving a church. When a church strays from the gospel, it strays from the authority of God's word, and strays from proclaiming God's word, that's a church you need to pack up and leave. That's a legitimate reason to leave a church. But if it's simply because you're not getting along well with somebody else, that's not a legitimate reason. You need to deal with it. You need to apply the gospel to your relationships and work through it and get help from an elder if you need help, or me, or a trusted believer. Someone you can go to. I need help in my marriage. We're struggling here. Can you help me? Can you come alongside me? That's biblical. That's a healthy way to deal with conflict. And so what we're seeing from Philippians is, don't be shocked about conflict. Don't be shocked when you're having problems, but seek. It's right and good to seek help. Fight for peace, because that's a way to fight for joy in the church. I think what Paul is urging that here, particularly in verses 2 and 3. Do battle against conflict. Another battle he mentions is to do battle against what I'm calling circumstantial joy. Because look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Two things to note quickly in verse 4. One, Paul commands joy, and then he repeats that command. It's like you don't have an option. Failure is not an option. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I'll say it, rejoice. Now how can Paul say that? How can he command joy? Because he's commanding us to find joy in a place that never runs dry. What does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'm giving you a resource for joy that will never run dry. It's like you've got a cross-country coach, and he's on his way to a meet, a cross-country meet, big invitational cross-country meet, and it's a hot Saturday. And he says, all right, guys, I want you to, I'm commanding you, stay hydrated, drink lots of fluid. And what I've provided for you, I've got this van in the back, are cases and cases of water. Stay hydrated. Now, he can command that because he's given him the resource. But if he shows up at a cross-country meet, there's no water anywhere. Nobody's brought a water bottle. He'd say, hey, guys, stay hydrated. It's hot today. I'm like, how can he tell us to do that when we don't have a place to get water? Paul says, you've got unlimited resource for joy. So I'm commanding you to rejoice, to stay joyful. In other words, take joy in the Lord, not in your circumstances. Circumstantial joy will falter. If that's where you're seeking for happiness and joy, you're not going to find it there. I mean, a great vacation, you can find joy in it, but guess what? You got to quit. If the vacation gets over, you go back to work. A great meal out with friends. A wonderful holiday when everyone's together. Those don't happen every year. A great triumph in your career. One day the career's over and you retire. A great achievement. Listen, if you're looking for joy in your football team, well, I share your misery this morning, right? Now, boy, yesterday's a good lesson, isn't it? If you care about college football, and for those you don't that don't, I envy you this morning. You're in a good place. Circumstantial joy. Don't take joy in those places. Why? Because it's a misplaced resource, and the Apostle Paul says, find joy in the Lord. That's where your joy must be. And I think it's one reason why we're given the command, and we even heard a reminder of this in School of Slaps this morning, to be in regular participation in those means of tapping into joy through worship, through fellowship with other Christians, through God's Word, and through prayer, and through the Lord's table. These are regular ways for us to tap into joy, the source of joy, the meaning of joy, the place of joy. The Lord's table is, we use the language, a sign and a seal. A sign and a seal. It's a sign. It represents something. The Lord's table represents the gospel. It's a visible depiction, if you will, of the gospel. The bread is there to remind us of Jesus' body. What did He do in that body? He lived a life of perfect obedience. He came and was incarnate. The second person of the Trinity took on human flesh that He might fully take our place, fully identify with us, and bear our sin on the cross. And so the cup comes and shows us and reminds us of that sacrifice where He bore the penalty for our sin on the cross. He shed His blood that there might be forgiveness of sin because life is in the blood. He gave His life for us. That's what's being depicted there. And so when we put our hope and trust in Christ, then we're forgiven. We're adopted into God's family. We're granted newness of life. The righteous life that Jesus lived in the body, that righteous record can be credited to us by faith. The Lord's table is that sign for us. And it's a seal, not only a sign, but a seal. It's a mark of authentication. A seal on a diploma, for example, means this is legit. I didn't just print this off on my computer and stick it on the wall. It's got a seal that this is true of me. And so, worship, fellowship, prayer, the Word, the Lord's table, that's a place to fight the battle for joy. Regardless of life circumstances, here's something that never, ever changes. The gospel is true. I mentioned my visit to Washington, D.C., and my visit to the World War II Memorial. And if you've been there, and I know a number of you have, there at one place along one wall, it's just a wall of gold stars. Gold stars. In fact, there are 4,048 of them. I looked it up so I get the number right. 4,048 gold stars. And each gold star represents 100 deaths in service in the war. Now, you're probably familiar, being a military community, you're more familiar than most, what a gold star means. If you, in World War II in particular, and I imagine might have been the same in other conflicts, but if you had a family member, a son or a daughter or a husband or so on, in battle, in service, you put a blue star on your door or in your window. But if you lost someone, then you then, as well as today, become what's known as a gold star family. And that means that person died. And so at the World War II Memorial, there's this wall of stars representing the over 400,000 deaths in World War II. And what's really interesting is in my visit to Ukraine and Europe, you know, Europe is covered up with World War II memorials. As much as we remember it, over there, it's a much bigger deal. Why? Because there was so much more suffering as related to that war, so much more reasons to remember in Europe. Now, the Lord's table is more for us than just a memorial, but it's certainly no less than that. It's a place for us to get vivid reminder of what we need to hold so dear, the source of our joy, the gospel. We need to fight against circumstantial joy because it's wasted effort. Let's fight for real joy in the gospel. So let's do battle against conflict. Let's do battle against circumstantial joy. Let's do battle against self-centeredness. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Let your gentle spirit, we could say, your patience, your kindness, your big-heartedness is what William Hendrickson would say. The Lord, why? Because the Lord is at hand. And this is more of a reference to time than to physical closeness. That the return is close. You know, really, the New Testament anticipates the return of Jesus. And then there's some, and then you think, well, boy, it sure seemed to take a long time. And of course, Peter addresses that. He says, some are doubting. They say, well, where is his coming? And don't you know a day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day? He says, God didn't count time like we do. He does not count time. But what's called for here is our reasonableness, our patience, our kindness. It's rooted in the trust and the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God, the Lord being at hand. You know, one of the statements I've made no secret about despising is this slogan that's gotten popular, goes like this: preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. I hate that. It's silly. It makes no sense. It's like saying, make a phone call, if necessary, use numbers. And now, because the gospel is a message that has to be heard and understood and believed. But having said that, that didn't mean there's nothing to living a life that models Jesus. This life of patience and kindness to others, to show our trust in Him. You see, the great barrier to peace and unity in any relationship is self-centeredness. That's a battle worth fighting. So rejoice in the Lord. Let your reasonableness be known to all men, and then to all men, to everyone. And then this last battle with which we all need to fight is the battle with worry. Verses 6 and 7, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, it hit me one day not too long ago, as I would consider myself a champion worrier. I'm not minor league, I'm major league. That God says, you don't have to worry. I mean, He says, God's word says, don't worry. But it helps me to think, I don't have to. I don't need to. It's okay not to worry. I mean, that's just the way my mind works, what I need to be told. But worrying, we're told from Scripture, is a waste of time and energy. What did Jesus say? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Worry doesn't accomplish anything. Corrie ten Boom famously said, worry does not rob tomorrow of its troubles. It empties today of its strength. Repeat that. Worry does not rob tomorrow of its troubles. It empties today of its strength. So Paul says to us, God's word says to us, don't be anxious about anything. Anything. That's a pretty blanket statement. You need to stop worrying and you need to start praying. That's basically what he says. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything, instead of worrying, pray. Pray with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, sounds familiar. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you, will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't worry about your family, pray for your family. Don't worry about your job, pray about your job. Don't worry about the direction of our country, pray about the direction of our country. Don't worry about your doubts, pray about your doubts. Don't worry about your marriage, pray for your marriage. Don't worry about your job, pray for your job. Don't worry about your health struggles, pray about them. Don't worry about being lonely in the future, pray about being lonely. Pray about the future. Pray about your fears. I mean, I think you get the picture. Don't worry, pray. What happens when that happens? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's peace that can't be explained. It doesn't say necessarily that your circumstances will change, which is what I want to see happen when I pray about things, and I imagine you do too. He says, no, God's peace will come, a peace that goes beyond explanation. Ligon Duncan says this about the peace that God promises. God says to us, here is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a peace beyond your comprehension so that when everything in your circumstance is screaming to you, despair, hopelessness, you will have a hope in you that you don't know where it came from. You'll have a hope in you that you don't know where it came from. Dr. Duncan says that's what Paul is saying here. That's what's promised here. The power of prayer over worry. The power of prayer. I love this story. I'm going to repeat it again by Tim Keller. He tells it in his book on prayer. A story about the pagan Saxon king of Northumbria about to invade Wales. And the Welsh, those who were being invaded, were Christians. The pagans were invading, and the pagan king from Northumbria looks out upon the battlefield and he sees this group of unarmed men with the Welsh. And he asked one who was with him, who is that group of men over there? And he was told they were the Christian monks of Bangor, and they were praying for the success of the Welsh. And as the story goes, the king immediately realized the seriousness of the situation. He says, attack them first. Attack them first. Now maybe his understanding and belief was rather superstitious, but it makes a point. The power, the importance of prayer. It brings peace. It does bring change. In fact, Keller makes this point. This, and I've really had to think a lot about this, so I'm going to read it twice. Keller says, for the Christian, there are no unanswered prayers. For the Christian, there are no unanswered prayers. Keller says, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything He knew. Let me repeat that again. God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything He knew. Our trouble, my trouble, your trouble, is to believe that God is still good and gracious when He doesn't give me what I ask. That's the struggle. And that's why we need the means of grace. We need to be together. We need to worship Him faithfully. We need the Lord's table. We need encouragement so that we can, to borrow again from Martin Lloyd-Jones, it was referenced earlier this morning, that so that we can talk to ourselves more than listen to ourselves. There are battles worth fighting. Battle against relational conflict. Battle against circumstantial joy. Battle against our own self-centeredness. And certainly the battle against worry and anxiety. So if you're a Christian this morning, I want you to be reminded of the unchanging reasons you and I have for joy. That unending resource we have for joy, represented even in the table this morning. And if you're not sure if you are a Christian, if you're wrestling with unbelief, then as we come to the Lord's table, our encouragement is not to take the bread of the cup when it comes, but to spend time with God, even during this time, that you might pray and seek Jesus in faith, in repentance. Repentance is asking for forgiveness of sin and seeking and praying that you might put your trust and rest in Christ alone. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that Christ, that God has raised Him from the dead, the Bible says we will be saved, we'll be rescued. Rescued from sin's penalty, judgment, and rescued from its power, its dominion. If you'd like to talk about that at any time, I'd love to have that conversation. But let's now prepare to come together to the Lord's table and pray this would be a time for us to find lasting joy, resources for lasting joy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your grace. We thank You for this command to be joyful, this command not to worry. Well, we want to heed this command. We want the joy of a life not fraught with worry and anxiety. Would You break the back of anxiety in our own lives, and may we focus on Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me get you to take your hymnal and turn to hymn 246. We're going to sing just the first two verses of Man of Sorrows from hymn 246. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we'll remain seated as we sing these two verses. 246.